usually right around the first of the year, I like to just take some time and do, for lack of a better term, we call it a prophecy update. And as I mentioned in the prayer, the Bible deals with prophecy, and we'll talk about that in a second. But my disclaimer for tonight is that in no way, shape, or form are we able to deal with, obviously, the entire subject of eschatology, which is the study of end times or last things. There's no way we can look at all the current events. There's no way that we can look at every sign and every prophecy. In essence, really, we're going to look at one prophecy tonight, and hopefully we'll get through that. It's an immense topic, and I think my plan of attack for tonight is three-prong, okay, kind of in thirds here. The first thing I want to do is spend a little bit of time laying some groundwork on the importance, kind of the way I have it in my outline, if you're an outliner, I want to do a reminder of the importance of prophecy, okay, and you'll see what I mean by that. I want to review the prophetic timeline, and then I want to revisit one of the major prophecies that we see kind of unfolding with current events and things like that. So that's kind of my three-prong attack. And to be quite honest with you, the first prong, if you would, is going to be our ending point too. We're going to go full circle. In other words, the application really is going to be given to us right off the get-go. So let me just say a few things as to why I feel it's important for us as a church to keep our fingers on the pulse of Bible prophecy, to be speaking about, teaching about Bible prophecy. It sounds very basic, but let me put it to you this way. Because I believe in the Bible. And we're a church that teaches as best we can, and not perfectly all the time, but we teach the Bible. And Bible prophecy makes up about, estimated, one-fourth of the Bible. One-fourth of the Bible is what we call predictive prophecy. Not all prophecy. The word prophecy means to speak forth, okay? Not all prophecy is predictive in nature. But one-quarter of the Bible, give or take, is predictive prophecy. One-half of that one-fourth has come to pass. One-half of that one-fourth has happened. What it's predicted has come to pass. That means there's a whole lot of prophecy that needs to take place. It's been estimated that one in every 25 verses in the New Testament either deals with the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ. One in every 25 verses. It's an absolute major theme of the Bible. And so we're not only interested in Bible prophecy because that's what makes up a bulk of the Bible, but narrowing it down from there, more importantly, the predictions, the prophecies that we're looking at are not just like random things, you know, like this is going to happen, that's going to happen, but it all has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I always like to start with that because prophecy is an interesting thing, and we'll talk more about this in a second, but you get different reactions when you bring up Bible prophecy. Some people are like, sweet, oh, this will be great. Other people are like, oh, you know, I just don't want to hear it, you know. And a lot of that knee-jerk reaction in the negative is because, let's face it, weirdos are drawn to Bible prophecy, okay, like bugs to a light. And it just seems like there's just all the wackos in a church and in the blanket of Christianity seem to come out for Bible prophecy type stuff. Doesn't mean we're all weirdos that we believe in Bible prophecy, but it tends to attract those bugs, right? The ones that are just, and it's like you can't even have like a normal conversation. Like, dude, how's it going? Dude, did you see the news today? It's coming down. I just want to know what you had for breakfast. You know, it's like, did you know that if you calculate the number of pages in this book and divide it by the predict, and then add your birthday and subtract your mother's brother's uncle's, it comes to the day. You know, it's like, dude, we don't need to do that. Like, there's some real plain stuff that we can just kind of read. And anyway, so I'm already off track. I'm not even on track yet, and I'm off track. Anyways, the point is that there's all these different reactions to Bible prophecy, but the reason we want to study Bible prophecy is because it makes up the Bible, but also it's about Jesus, okay? And a lot of times I think a mistake that we make is people study prophecy to stimulate, to get the latest buzz, to kind of get ammunition to fight different views of Bible prophecy with other guys, and it's just kind of missing the point. We study Bible prophecy in the Bible like any other part of the Bible so that we can know Jesus better, so that we can be driven into a closer relationship with Jesus, so that we can get out into the world and tell a lost and dying world about Jesus. Jesus is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But even in the same vein, maybe in a little different angle, is that he's also the subject of Bible prophecy. It's all about him. I love this quote from John Wolvered, and if you can ever read stuff by John Wolvered, Walvord, he says this: all prophecy, whatever its theme, is ultimately connected in some way or another to the purpose of God in and through Jesus Christ. And really why we're interested in is not only so we can know Jesus better, but because as a church, as the church, collectively, at large, we are anticipating the second coming of Jesus. I will say this as a disclaimer, and we'll see this as we go through in a moment. There's lots of different arguable things about Bible prophecy, but one thing that is not arguable, one thing that is just, if you're a Christian, you have to believe this, okay? And that is Jesus is coming back. He said he's coming back. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, remember he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you. And where, if I'm going, I will come again. And he talks about that. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, he says, no man knows the day or the hour. And he's speaking of his return. In Acts chapter 1, I love that scene in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples are having a conversation with Jesus. He's been risen from the dead at this point. They're talking to him. And as he's talking to them, he just starts elevating. Is that the word, elevating? Levitating. Thanks. That's close. Yeah. Anyway, levitating, and to the point where he just like disappears up into the clouds. And evidently, the disciples were like, and an angel was next to him, and it's like he was looking at, why are you guys standing there staring up into the sky, basically what he's saying. And he said, in the same way he went, he will come again. Revelation chapter 22 says, come, Lord Jesus, and he comes quickly. So, From the beginning to the end of the New Testament, the early church was anticipating the second coming of Jesus. We're looking for the second coming of Jesus. And so that's why we're studying it. Three things I want to bring up. And again, remember, we're still in the first prong. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it's worthy of saying this. It's been my... Let me back up. I don't consider myself some great Bible scholar, some Bible prophecy scholar. I am interested in Bible prophecy. I study it when I can. But by no means do I think I'm like the authority on this stuff. But in my 13 years or so of pastoring this church, in the years of ministry before that, I've noticed a trend over the last 10, 15 years of my short tenure. And that is that there seems to be a decline. Now, some spikes here and there, but all in all, in the mainstream, a real decline on teaching about Bible prophecy. Again, generally, and I'm not saying there's not great pockets of it in the church, but there tends to be a hesitancy by pastors to get in the pulpit and teach definitively on Bible prophecy. And I've always wondered why that is. And I think I've just three things I want to say to that point. And here's the excuses you hear. Number one, well, it's just too difficult to understand. It's too difficult. You ever felt that way? I felt that way at times where you're reading like, I don't know what the heck, a dragon and a, what is this all about, you know? And so to that, I would say yes and no. Bible prophecy can be difficult in that a lot of times it uses figurative speech, figurative language that is all pointing to literal events. And honestly, like I said in my prayer, we don't know what those things are perfectly until the prophecy has been fulfilled and we can look back in 2020 and say, oh, this represented that, this did that, and this fell into place like it said it was going to, right? Having said that, if I, a regular guy like me, can figure some of this stuff out, so can you. In other words, we may not know exactly how everything's going to play out, but here's what, we can definitely have an understanding of the general flow and idea of God's program, right? God did not give us Bible prophecy to confuse us or so that we'd fight about it. He gave it to us for a hope, for an encouragement, for a heads up, for a motivation, as we'll see in a minute. So a lot of times, I disagree that it's too difficult. And even if it is difficult, pastors have to, I think, just put on their big boy pastor underwear and study and kind of come up with some doctrinal, you know, it's not rocket science. So anyway, probably shouldn't have said that. Number two excuse is this. It's not only too difficult, it's too divisive. It's too divisive. You guys felt that way or heard that or said that before? We don't want to divide. And it's true. Listen, there are all kinds of angles, like I said, about timing, about interpretation. And listen, as long as we agree that Jesus is coming back literally, there really is room for disagreement on this issue. I don't believe it's not an essential doctrine to the faith. In other words, your view on end time scenarios does not affect your salvation, right? It does affect your motivation. It does affect your daily walk with Christ. And that's my big beef with this whole thing of not teaching it. But we are absolutely free in the body of Christ to debate about eschatology, but we should never divide about it, right? We should have healthy debates about it. But at the end of the day, we should throw our arms around one another and say, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I do too, man, you'll get it right. You'll see I'm right when we're on our way up in rapture. So, and again, we can't get into all the various things. By the way, before I forget, I want to, if you want a little bit more thorough stuff on this, about 3 years ago, we did like a 6-week thing called a prophecy overview, and we have the discs available or online if you want to check those out. So it's not only too difficult, I hear that, I hear it's too divisive. Here's one that I think has picked up steam, unfortunately, in the last few years. I'm hearing this a lot, maybe not just like this, but getting this idea. It's too distracting. We don't want to be distracted with all the nuances of Bible prophecy because we're on a mission. We've got things to do. There's a lot of talk in the body of Christ right now, and rightfully so. Please don't misunderstand me. Rightfully so. There's a lot of talk about community, about mission, about holy living, about practical Christian living as far as feeding the poor, social stuff. All of that is absolutely right. But as Rick Warren and others have said, that getting caught up in Bible prophecy is a distraction is absolutely incorrect. In fact, to the degree that you are up on Bible prophecy will motivate you in community, in mission, in holy living, and in practical Christian living. If you have a proper view of Bible prophecy, it will drive you into community, mission, holy living, and practical living. Let me just give you an example of that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the gathering together of the saints, as has been the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That is a direct reference to the second coming of Jesus. And so my big beef with a lot of the silence is that, look, studying Bible prophecy, one, if you're going to teach through the Bible, you have to deal with it. And I'm not knocking churches that just only teach topically, but I there's a reason we don't do that. We like to go straight through the Bible because as you go through the Bible, you get what the Bible teaches in proportion to how it teaches it. And a huge proportion of it is Bible prophecy. And so all that to say is that I believe it's hugely important for us to tackle these things because it directly affects how you wake up tomorrow morning and how you proceed with your day. So it's kind of a myth or a misnomer at the very least to say that studying prophecy is a big distraction. There's more important things. You can't have one without the other, if you ask me. So does that make sense? There's a real lack of understanding, I think, and it's kind of disturbing. You know, I don't know if you guys know this, but I wasn't around in the 60s yet, but the Jesus movement, the church history will look back at the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s in Costa Mesa, California, and beyond, through Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel, as one of the greatest revivals in church history. I really believe that. If you don't know, by the way, Chuck Smith has been diagnosed with lung cancer, and we got to pray for him. But his days are, unless the Lord intervenes, probably very numbered. But all that to say is, you know, back in the 60s, and there's a point behind this, when he just began teaching through the Word, and it wasn't just the method of him doing it, the Holy Spirit spontaneously was working in that man and through that man, and people began to come to know the Lord. You guys know the stories probably of how, you know, they had this little church of 25 people, and he began to teach through the Word, and all of a sudden he's just full of the joy of the Lord, and people are coming in to hear the Word, and hippies are coming in. And there was people in the church that were bummed, like, dude, all these hippies are coming in, and that's like brand new carpet. And Chuck Smith would be like, well, then take the carpet out because the hippies are staying. And I don't care if they got dirty feet. You know what I mean? And he just loved people, and it exploded. And this church, by the way, we're a Calvary Chapel-affiliated church, and we're literally a byproduct of the Jesus movement, from pastors that went out from that church, and went out from that church, and went out from that church, and I went out from that church. And so I'm going to the conference in June again, probably, and there'll be probably 8,000 pastors that all, in one way or another, stemmed out of a 25-person congregation in Costa Mesa, California. My point, the only reason I'm talking about this is I believe one of the things about the Jesus movement that people forget is that there is a huge emphasis on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The word of the day was Maranatha. Come quickly. Maranatha. And obviously I wasn't around in the 60s, but I've seen all the documentaries, and I've gone to Calvary Chapel churches my whole life. And it's not the only great church. It's not what I'm saying. But my point is that I believe when you get a group of people excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be revival. So just kind of tuck that away. So that's kind of what I want to say as far as the purpose, importance of studying Bible prophecy. And, you know, obviously, we can talk a lot more about that. The second thing I want to do, though, and I have to make this part really quick, or we're not going to have time to do what I want to kind of get to, the meat of what I want to do. So I'm going to try to do this in 5 to 10 minutes. The second thing I want to do is review the prophetic timeline. And so if you wouldn't mind putting that up, that'd be great. The prophetic timeline. Actually, before you put, there it is. Let me start by saying, as you're kind of looking at that, is I unashamedly, and if this throws you, great. If you know what I'm talking about, great. If you have no idea, great. But we unashamedly come from and teach, and I believe firmly, a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial standpoint on Bible prophecy. I believe that, let me just kind of go through why. There's lots of reasons why I believe that. They're on the CDs and all that. We don't have time to delve into all the reasons why, but just to let you know. So this is kind of a very simple prophetic outline of the things to come. People say, what's this world coming to? Well, I'll show you. So here we have, you like that? Here we have the first coming of Jesus when he came down. It's called the first Advent. We just celebrated Christmas, right? So at the cross, there's the death, burial, and resurrection. And then some days after, 40 days after, he ascended. We talked about that earlier. After he ascended in Acts chapter 2, what happened? He sent the Holy Spirit down. Jesus Christ indwelling his church with the power of his Holy Spirit. We now are the body of Christ on earth through his Spirit. We're his hands, his feet, as it were. So now we're living in this ambiguous time period right here called the age of the church, or the age of grace, or the church age, or what have you. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It started on the day of Pentecost, and it ends at what we call the rapture of the church, okay? And just if you want some Bible references for that, off the top of my head, I'll give you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and that whole thing, that we were alive, will be caught up. I just hacked that quote. And then also 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed, right? Oh, it says this in the King James. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep is another word for death. By the way, I think somebody suggested that that should be in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Anyways, and the rapture of the church is that, listen, this is hugely important because the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus are two completely different events. And this is where you get a lot of the argument and debating, and that's fine. It's okay to have all that. But the rapture of the church is the event where it's not Jesus coming to the earth. It's Jesus coming in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's not him coming down to us so much as it's we are being caught up to meet him. The whole purpose of the rapture of the church is to remove believers up to be with him in the clouds and to go home with him for a period of time, for at least 7 years as it relates on earth, and spend time with him while he's continuing a program on earth. Okay, that's just, I'm really giving you the Reader's Digest version. By the way, I'm really excited about the rapture of the church. And this is where you lose a lot of people. The rapture of the church. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. You're right. It's not, unless you're reading like a Latin Bible, then it is raptus, harpazo in the Greek. And it means a quick, violent snatching away is the word used. And that's what the Lord's going to do to us. He's going to take us home, boom, in a moment. I don't know how fast a twinkle of an eye is, but that's how fast we're going to go home to be with him. Amen? And you know, a lot of people get hung up on that point. And one of the things that really irritates me is people say, like, well, hopefully if you're a good enough Christian, you'll be taken up. I got news for you. He ain't leaving any of his kids here. If you're a believer in Jesus, he is taking you home to be with him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we're looking forward to that event. And this is where really the church age stops. And there's kind of a new dispensation, if you would. At some point after the rapture, it doesn't necessarily have to happen right after the rapture, but this is the time period described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, known as the tribulation period. Now, Jesus said to us, in this world you will have tribulation, especially if you're a believer in Jesus. Especially if you're a believer in Jesus, you will suffer for it. We live in Disneyland in the United States of America. Because if you're a Christian in the most of the world, you run the risk of losing your family, losing your employment, losing your life. There's no joke. There's no joking around. There's no halfway. You either are or you're not. Here we can kind of like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but a nominal Christian at best, maybe sometimes. But you know what? During this period of time, it's not just general tribulation and persecution. It is a specific time of called the tribulation. Jesus described it as a time that's never, the earth has never seen a time like this, and it will never see one like it after this. And what makes it unique is, and again, I have to just reference older studies and other scriptures for now, but what makes this period unique is that it is God's judgment on the earth. It's not just hard times. It's God judging a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. He is pouring out judgment on the world. And part of the reason that, oh man, come on. Really? I'm only halfway through the outline. Anybody got a laser pointer? Anyways, you guys can see. No, seriously? Yeah. Thanks, man. Probably shouldn't do that. So, where was I? Well, I was in the tribulation, but I won't be. Yes, what was I saying? Yep, God's pouring out his wrath on the world. I can't remember exactly what I was saying. But during this time, all kinds of stuff that we read about in the book of Revelation is happening. Amongst those things are, and really what inaugurates the tribulation is there will be a man, the Bible refers to him as the Antichrist. Okay, his name isn't Antichrist, so don't be looking in the phone book for John J. Antichrist or whatever. The idea is that he is in place of Christ. He will come on the scene as a man of peace. And what he'll do is really usher in an era of peace. probably what will happen based on the 70th week prophecy of Daniel, which again we don't have time to go into, Daniel chapter 9, probably what will happen is the Antichrist will come up with a way to rebuild the Jewish temple and also have the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, and create this thing where it's like Jews and Muslims can all live together in peace, but in reality, halfway through that time period, he will go into the rebuilt temple. What rebuilt temple? It's just not built yet. It's going to be. That's a whole other topic. They're making preparations for that already. He will go into the rebuilt temple and declare himself as one that needs to be worshipped. And that is what Jesus referred to as the abomination that will bring desolation. And from that period, all hell's going to break loose, okay? And he's going to unleash persecution on the Jews and all that stuff. So I'm just barely touching on this, but this is a real key time period. The rapture. I remember what I was going to say, Marcus. This is the time of God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 6. One of the key reasons I believe the church, you and I, if you're a believer in Christ, will not go through the tribulation is because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says God has not appointed us to wrath. Well, why should Christians get out so easy? Do you really think it's easy to be a Christian in most of the world? Like I just said, it's not. It's just easy in the United States. And that's coming to a close. That's going to be harder to be a Christian in the United States. Mark my words, you're already seeing it happen. But the point is that, well, why should we avoid wrath? Listen, the only difference is between us and somebody that has to end up going through that is we have believed that Jesus took the wrath for us. And we've received his mercy. We've said, I do deserve to go to hell. I do deserve the full force of God's judgment. But on the cross, that's what Jesus was doing. He was taking our judgment on himself. And so the only reason we escape that is because we put our faith in Jesus. It's all grace. Amen? And during that time period, he's going to be renewing his plan for Israel. He'll be judging the world. And literally, I believe, trying to draw people to repentance. And people ask, well, can you be saved during the tribulation time? Yes. There'll be a massive, I believe, revival during that time. People will say, oh my gosh, all those church people were right. Left Behind book series was right. You know, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And they're going to come to faith in Christ. You might say, well, then I'll just, if I don't know if this is all true, I'll just wait till then. Idiot. No, you won't. By the way, no, you won't. If you've hardened your heart to the gospel, what makes you think that you'll be soft enough to receive it then? But you need to understand something, is that during that time period, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to establish a one-world government, a one-world economic system, where they'll go to what the Bible calls the mark of the beast, and every horror movie has the mark of the beast or whatever. But it will be a system where there'll be a chip in your hand or your forehead where if you don't have that, you can't buy, sell, or do anything. And if you don't take that mark along with your allegiance to the Antichrist, you will lose your life or starve to death. So to be a Christian in that time period may mean you're going to have to lose your head. You're going to have to die for it. Anyway, all that to say is, here's the flow. First coming, death, resurrection, ascension, Holy Spirit, church age, we're in it right now. Any given moment, the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 19, we have the actual second coming of Christ. And that is, it doesn't get much ink in the Bible, believe it or not. But in Revelation 19, it says that there's a whole army with white horses coming with them. Guess who that is? That's us. Are there animals in heaven? There's horses. So anyway, we get to come back with them, and then we'll move quickly here. Then that will usher in what's called the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation chapter 20. And what that millennial just means, thousand. It's a thousand years of Jesus literally reigning on earth. And there's a lot of debate whether that's literal. There's a whole group out there called the amillennialist. A meaning non-millennial. They don't believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. I believe what the Bible says, if you just take it at face value, that there's going to be 1,000 years. When Jesus comes back, there'll be a partial restoration of the world, the ecosystem and all of that. And we will live and reign with Christ on the world for 1,000 years. And there will be people who live through the tribulation and live into the millennial reign, and we'll be ruling and reigning over those people. And for 1,000 years, listen, we're in an election year. Jesus will be on the throne ruling the world, and there will be equity and there will be justice, and it will be the way it's meant to be. Believe it or not, during that 1,000 years, the Bible says Satan will actually be bound, and he will not have an influence in the world. But at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says he'll be loosed for a season. And he will gather up thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people to rebel against Jesus with him. Sometimes people say, what? Why would they let Satan loose? Why would he allow that to happen? Because listen, there's an enforced righteousness during that time. But Jesus, the Lord has always wanted us to choose to want to be in a relationship with him. He'll give people a choice. And this just shows the depravity of man. Even under 1,000 years of a righteous ruling of Jesus, and being able to see him with your very eyes, there will still be the rebellious heart of man that says, I will be God. And so there'll be this massive rebellion, short-lived, and then it's over. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is, I went over my time. But I didn't want to go too far into this. Again, you can reference the other CDs and teachings we have. We've done teachings from Daniel and all that too. But this is the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial timeline. This is where the discussion happens, the timing of the rapture. And there's to say, no, it happens in the middle. It happens at the end. I call that the yo-yo rapture theory, where it happens, you go up and then you come down real quick. But there's all kinds of great reasons that what I believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. If you are taking notes, let me just throw a couple out at you. Number one, we're not appointed to wrath. I talked about that. Number two, if you take a literal interpretation of the Bible, without allegorizing everything, it's the only doctrinal way of looking at it that just lines up way better than any other one. If you take the natural flow of the book of Revelation, where you see the church age, the rapture, chapter 4 and 5, tribulation, 6 through 19, second coming of Christ, chapter 19, the millennial reign, chapter 20, and then there's a flow to the book of Revelation. If you take into account all the Old Testament pictures that illustrate that, for example, Noah and the ark. Wait a minute. Noah and the ark, that's not a good example, you might say. Because didn't Noah have to go through God's judgment? Yes. But he's a picture of the Jewish people. See, in the chapter before Noah, chapter 5 of Genesis, there's a guy named Enoch who walked with God and was not because God took him. He was just a guy who loved Jesus, walked with Jesus, and God just went, you're coming home. Bam! Took him home. Mini rapture. It says they looked for him, they couldn't find him because God took him. To me, that's just a picture of God taking his kids home. Okay, second prong, done. I know for a lot of you that may have created a lot of questions. Hopefully not. But that's okay if it did. Now what I want to do, though, is have you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We have to go through this way quicker than I wanted to, but believe it or not, we're doing all right. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Dave, thank you very much. I'm going to use it a little longer, is all right? Okay. Never mind, you can have it back. It's broken. Okay, Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a lot of signs, a lot of prophecies that direct us to the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, there's no way, we're not going to know the day or the hour, but we absolutely are to know the signs of the times. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be all kinds of signs, earthquakes, famines, wars, and rumors of wars. Have any of those things been happening in the world? To an amazing degree, yes. So there's all kinds of signs. Again, we could take any one of them and spend probably a whole night talking about them. He's also given these prophecies. And so what I want to do is take one prophecy that's really, I believe, kind of risen to the surface in years, in later years, and especially 2011. One prophecy that has just really come to the forefront because everything is coming together. And it's the prophecy of Gog and Magog. And you're like, dog and bought a hog? What is this? The prophecy of Gog and Magog. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of quickly review this. And for your notes, we're going to jump right in. I was going to talk about chapters 36 and 37. We won't talk about it a lot, but I will say this. Chapters 36 and 37 of the book of Ezekiel prophesy that God's people would be brought back into the land and that God's land would be brought back from desolation. And guys, that has happened. I don't know if you know your history of Israel. And again, I have notes that could take us through the whole, you know, Israel becoming a state in 1948 and what led up to that and the condition of, what did I say, 1948? Did I say that right? May 14th, 1948. We could talk about all that. But basically, the land was desolate, just absolutely bleak. And what the Bible predicted in chapters 36 and 37, there's a partial fulfillment. It'll be completely fulfilled during the millennial reign. But all that to say is that the people of Israel have come back. I don't know if you know this. The greatest miracle of our time is that the Jews are in Israel. They were dispersed in AD 70. No other people group in the history of the world, once they've been dispersed out and kicked out of their homeland, have retained their identity or ever come back to their homeland and had a state. Israel is unique in that. It's a miracle. Isaiah said, can a nation be born in a day? And the answer to that is yes. Israel was. It was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. We could go through and talk about how it predicts about the produce, the trees, the amount of people, and it has all happened. By the way, this might be a good time to put a plug in for our Israel trip. Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't rapture us and they're not chucking bombs at each other, in 2013, we already have the date set aside, so you can go with us and see the land for yourself. It's amazing. But that's what those chapters are about. 38 and 39 are the prophecy about Gog and Magog, okay? And basically what it is this. In chapter 38, verses 1 through 16, is a prophecy of the invasion of Israel by Gog, who's the leader of Magog. And we'll identify all that in a second. That's going to be kind of the meat of our study tonight. Then in chapter 38, verses 17 through chapter 39, we see God's judgment, his intervention upon Gog and Magog, and what kind of happens through that. So let's kind of go through this fairly quickly. And I'm going to purposely skip over some identification of who these people are, because, again, I want to come back to that. But let me just read it, and I'm going to have to read quickly. Please just hang in there with me. The word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech, or prince of Rosh, and I will put hook in your jaw, and I will bring you out, and all your army and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, on all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. And now he's going to talk about who will accompany Magog: Persia, Cush, Put, and with them shield and helmet, and then Gomer and Pile, just kidding, Gomer and his hordes, and Beth Togarmah, from the uttermost parts of the north, that's an important part, uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many people are with you. Be ready, keep ready, and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, a land whose people were gathered from the many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had been continual waste. We just got done talking about that. He's basically saying, Magog, you're going to come down and invade Israel, a land that has been regathered, which has been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples that now dwell securely, all of them. And you will advance, coming on like a storm, with like a cloud covering the land, and you and your hordes and many people with you. So basically, up to this point, what we've heard is there's going to be these countries, Magog, Persia, Cush, Put, we'll describe all those in a minute, that are going to have a confederacy, and they're going to come from the north, and they're going to attack Israel like a storm. They're going to come and take advantage of the people that are back in the land. That's basically what we've read so far. By the way, here's a key phrase you might keep your eye on in Bible prophecy. It's the mountains of Israel. That's a reference to what we might call the West Bank today. It includes Jerusalem, and then what's east of that, all the way to Jordan. It includes the Golan Heights. It includes the mountain ranges that are in there. It's the heart of Israel. And it's so stupid to say, the big push right now is we need a Palestinian state and we need to give back the pre-1967 borders, which would include the West Bank. That is, may God forbid that ever happening, because you do that and then at one stretch, Israel is like a couple miles wide. And the land for peace doesn't work. I got one word, Gaza. It doesn't work. They gave the Gaza Strip back, and all they've had to deal with is rockets. It doesn't work. We could talk about that. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God. On that day, actually, I wanted to back up. Look at verse 8 real quick. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against. Just real quick, when is this going to happen? Well, all we know is the latter years, the later years. Okay, that would be the days probably that we're living in right now. Thus saith the Lord God, on that day, a thought will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely and all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say, have you come to seize a spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? So this is interesting. The north is coming and it has an agenda. It wants to take a spoil. It wants to spoil the land of Israel, take from it natural resources and other things that we can speculate against about later. But notice, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish and its leaders, or young lions, as some of the translations say, will basically say, what are you doing? What are you doing, Magog? What are you doing, Persia? What are you doing, Cush? The idea here is that they will protest vocally, but do nothing. And what's interesting is Sheba is traditionally understood to be Saudi Arabia, which is a very interesting thing we could talk about. Dedan would be like the Yemen area. And then Tarshish very possibly could be England. And so some have speculated that the leaders of Tarshish or the young lions of Tarshish could maybe, possibly could be a reference to the United States, which if it is a reference, I'm not saying it definitely is, I'm just saying if it is, that sounds like us. What are you doing? Don't do that. You shouldn't do that as we stand by and watch it go down. And I'm a patriot. I'm not anti-American. I'm just saying that that's increasingly becoming our policy, and it's a dangerous one. All that to say is that they're coming for a great spoil. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? Will you come from the place out of the uttermost parts of the north? And that's a key phrase there. And many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. Whether that is literal horses, could be. They still have armies with horses. All these countries we'll identify later. It could be, you have to remember, this is 2,600 years ago. And they didn't have like tanks and stuff. And so it could be figurative language. He says, you will come against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land in the latter days. And I will bring you against my land and the nations will know me when though you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And because of time, and I hate to do this, what happens is ultimately as that invasion happens, God intervenes. God will step in. As these nations are attacking Israel, in verses 19 and 20, we see a massive earthquake. In verse 21, we see confusion and pandemonium to the point where these armies turn on one another and start killing themselves. In verse 22, we see hailstones, fire, and brimstone. This is like biblical proportions that's going to happen. God is literally going to step in. We see in verse 4 of chapter 39, the bodies will fall on the mountains of Jerusalem and the birds of prey will devour them. And it goes on. We see in verses 9 and 10, just this burning of weapons for 7 years, burying people for 7 months. So really interesting. Now, without getting too off track, if you go through chapter 39, it's really interesting because, as I mentioned, they're burning the weapons that have been dropped by the armies for 7 years, which is an indicator, I believe, that shows us the possible timing. We don't know when this invasion is going to happen. And it could happen before the rapture, or it could happen after the rapture. But it's evidently somewhere right around the rapture, because for 7 years, they're burning their weapons. And we can talk more about why their weapons burn and all that, and the kind of materials that Magog uses for their weapons is quite interesting. We don't have time for tonight, but All that to say, for 7 years, they're burning the weapons, and they're burying bodies for 7 months. In fact, it goes on to say that they have professional barriers. And that if you pass by a body on the hillside of Jerusalem, or the west, you know, the hills mountains of Israel, they're there to put a sign by it and don't touch it and wait for the professional barriers to get there, which have led some to speculate that this could possibly indicate some sort of nuclear exchange that would leave behind radiated bodies, where you've got to have people coming out and professionally burying these people. Now, granted, that is speculation, but you have to remember, this is 2,600 years ago, and this is Ezekiel trying to describe this. I don't believe Israel will go unscathed in this attack. When you read about that earthquake, when you read about the intervention, that nation, and by the way, it says 1/6 of that army will survive. It's going to be a beatdown. But I also believe there'll be many casualties even for the Jews. So bottom line is that there's going to be this massive invasion of biblical proportion. And evidently, it's going to happen sooner than later. And here's why I say that. And this is why it's really interesting. Let's go back a little bit now. And I want to talk about, starting in verse 5, I believe, the various parties involved. So do you guys understand the flow? Basically, the prophecy is this. Israel's going to be invaded. God's going to intervene. And this battle is going to be a game changer. And I believe this is what's going to start everything towards Zechariah chapter 14 and chapter 12, actually, where it says all nations are gathering against Israel, which will ultimately culminate in Revelation 19, which is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And that's where Jesus literally intervenes and says, and it says, if he doesn't stop, we just kill each other off. So I believe this is what's going to kickstart everything. So here's why I think this is, of all the prophecies we could have picked, I can't believe I have to do this in 10 minutes. Of all the prophecies we could have picked, this is why I chose this one, because 2010, 2011 really escalated all the pieces being put into place like never before in the history of our world. So let's go back. First of all, let me talk to you about Magog and Gog. Notice it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Gog in the land of Magog. Now, Gog is not a land. Gog is the ruler of Magog. So the question is then, who is Magog? Now, I will say this. All of these nations are debatable. There are some that are very agreeable and that most people just say, yes, this means that, that means that. There's some that are a little bit, we're not sure. And like I said, I've done some studying, but you could study this out way further. But Magog refers to, I believe, Russia. And I love Russia, and I love the people of Russia. But I believe that the Bible's clear. It's from the far north. If you draw a line, if you look at your map and go straight up from Jerusalem, you'll hit Moscow. And not only that, Herodotus, Josephus, other historians identify the Magoganites as the Scythian people. And the Scythians were the ones who dominated the area of Russia from the 10th century B.C., from the 10th to the 3rd century B.C. Listen, covering the area of Ukraine to China. The Great Wall of China was built to keep the Scythians out. The wall was referred to by the ancients as Sud Yagog et Magog. In other words, the ramparts of Gog and Magog. So it's interesting. There's all kinds of historical things you can look at to identify that. But basically, Magog, for all intent and purposes, is Russia. Okay, so the ruler of Russia will come down and take on Israel. Now, whether that's going to be Putin, I don't know. I'm not saying Putin is Gog. Okay, so don't go quoting me and saying that. But I will say it's really interesting what's happening in Russia right now. Is there's a real exchange right now of power, right? And we see Putin getting right back onto the throne of power, right? Probably, what is it, later this month or something? And it's interesting because he's a very much a hardliner. And you can do your own research on Putin and all of that. But I do believe whether it's Putin or not, it will be Russia that comes down. And it will be that leader. But why would they come down? Why would Russia even want to invade Israel? And this is where we get into some speculation. We're told they're coming down to take a spoil. You know what's interesting about Israel is that of all the nations in the Middle East, they're like the only one that doesn't have oil. Or do they? And there's been all kinds of excavation about the oil deposits in Israel. But another thing that they have is they have an amazing 133 million barrels of oil estimated at Yam Hadara. They have 1.4 trillion cubic feet of natural gas that they have reserves for. You guys have heard me talk about this. I have to go quickly, but they've discovered massive, 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 massive deposit, you know, whatever you call it, areas where there's natural gas in Israel. If tapped, could not only free them from importing it, but then could free them to export it. Which is, by the way, Russia, who's one of the main exporters of natural gas in that area? Russia. And so that could be the other thing. The other thing that's interesting, I found this article about, where is it? Shale gas. Have you guys been reading about that at all? And the shale gas is just like a little different technology of natural gas, evidently, and all that. Evidently, they're starting drilling for that in Israel, too. And so I don't know. I'm not sure if it's going to be actually oil or the natural gas or shale gas or whatever it is. But something is going to want to prompt Russia, who's economically they're hurting, to come down and to take it, basically, from Israel. So what that is, you guys can speculate that. On that, is, you know, along with me, I've got all these articles. I don't necessarily have time to go into right now. But that's Magog and Gog. Now, the second player. Now, notice this. This is where it gets really interesting. Verse 5 says this. Now, Persia will be the first in the list to be joined with Russia. Now, Persia, that's the easiest one on the list because it wasn't until 1935 that Persia changed their name to what? Iran. Have you guys read about Iran in the news lately? Let's show a map of Iran if you got that up there. This is me being high tech. It's as good as it gets. You guys are familiar with Iran. But Iran is interesting because I don't know if you know this, but they're kind of in the trying to make some nuclear power just for you know, peaceful reasons and for heat and energy. That's not true. We know you guys know that they're building nuclear weapons right now, and they've crossed all these red lines, you know, where the United States has said if they cross this line, then we're going to intervene, and they've crossed all those. And by the way, this is really messing up our relationship with Israel right now. They, Israel, not Netanyahu, canceled one of the largest joint military exercises that we were going to have. And it's because they're sensing from us that we want to control them. This is the biggest mistake we're making with them right now, is trying to control what Israel does or doesn't do with Iran. You have to understand, Iran has to be stopped. It's a matter of survival. And the Jews understand that. Because, and by the way, here's a... an article I got off Debka. It says, Iran plans a 1 kiloton underground nuclear test in 2012. Like, they're planning these bombs. And they can say it's for peaceful reasons or defense or whatever. It's a lie. Ahmadinejad is a crazy man, and his goal is to wipe Israel off the face of the map. He wants to bring in the 12th Imam. He believes he is the guy who's going to usher in, you know, the savior of the Islam religion. And the way that they do that is through violence and war and everything else. We don't have time to get into it. But all that to say, I was saying it's stressing our relationship with Israel. The best thing we can do is just say, Israel, do what you need to do, and we'll help you. Remember that, you guys, if you've been to Israel, they sell this shirt that says, has a picture of like a F-16 or whatever it is, and it says, don't worry, America, Israel's behind you. Amen. We're so arrogant, we think, don't worry, Israel, we're behind you. No, the Bible says, God will bless those who bless Israel, and he'll curse those who curse Israel. One of the key factors that you need to look at in this next election is this: the candidate's stance on whether they support Israel or not. To me, that is more important than, I hate to say it, even like abortion stuff. As important as that is. What does this candidate think about our relationship with Israel? And I'm sorry if you disagree with that, but my point is that it's not a small issue. And Ron Paul is dead wrong on this one, by the way. And that's just my opinion, and I'm probably crossing some line there, but anyway. Let me give you a couple quotes. I don't know, maybe Ahmadinejad just misunderstood. Let me give you a couple quotes. Today, the reason for the Zionist regime existence is questioned, and its regime is on its way out to annihilation. Here's another one. The creation of Zionist regime and continuation of its existence are an insult to human dignity. Here's another one. You should know that the criminal and terrorist Zionist regime, which has 60 years of plundering and aggression and crimes is reached to the end of its work and will soon disappear in the geographical sense. I mean, we could go on and on with that crazy man's quotes, but make no doubt about it. He is wanting to destroy the Jews, okay? And so this is an interesting headline that just came off on January 16th. And this is where it gets to our deal here. Attack on Tehran is an attack on Moscow. Moscow and Tehran, Iran, for the first time in 2,600 years of history since this was written, have now become allies. This is why this is significant. You read this years and years and years, 1,000 years ago. What? Iran and Russia? Well, that's ridiculous. We are seeing this happen in the last year or so. 2011 pushed it. Who do you think supplying arms to Iran? Who do you think supplying nuclear scientists to Iran? It's Russia. They are together for the first time in history. The Bible is correct. And so we could talk more and more about that. I've got other headlines. We'll move on. Next, though, from Persia is Cush. And we'll go on to define Cush. Cush is interesting. You can read about Cush in Genesis chapter 10. The word Cush means black, and it's referring to the North African countries of, it might be translated Ethiopia. The borders are different now, but the idea is Sudan and Ethiopia. And if you don't know this, Sudan, they split into North and South Sudan last year, and the North is hard line, okay? And they are absolutely aligned with Iran. And part of the reason is, and I think I have a deal here. Part of the deal is this, is because it touches the Red Sea right there. And Iran wants to have access into that place. And so they're now buddy-buddy with Iran, that whole northern Sudan and that whole area. So there's more we could say about that. There's also an influence. It says, here's a headline I came across. Iranian influence creeping into Sudan. And the gist of the whole story is this. Fariz says that Iran wants a Red Sea port in Sudan where it can base ships and other assets to turn up the heat on not only on Israel, but also on their Arab rivals in Egypt and Saudi Arabia. So it goes on just to talk about the connection between Iran and Sudan and Ethiopia, which are now linked with Moscow. So that's who that is. Let's move a little quicker here now. And then it says, put is probably better known as Libya. That whole, in fact, if we can show that next map, if I have it up there, I don't know if I gave you that one or not. Okay, so Libya is there. Obviously, you have Tanzania and Algeria. It kind of put can kind of refer to that whole general area, and it's really interesting, isn't it? What's happened in the last year in that area? The Arab Spring and all the rest, and how the leadership and Gaddafi going, and it's like there's all this question about who's going to lead, and obviously that's a very strategic place on the Mediterranean Sea, and so they've been Libya has been a long time ally. It's getting late. Ally. With Russia, and we don't have time to go into that so much. But probably one of the most intriguing ones, and one that really was like kind of the X factor, was this next one. And that is, if you look down at verse 6, it says, Gomer and all the shields and helmet, and Gomer and Beth Togama. Basically what that is a reference to, and this is where there's a lot of debate, and you can go back and forth, and instead of boring you with all the kind of reasoning behind it, generally, the idea of Gomer and Beth Togama is the area of Turkey, the general area of Turkey. Now, this is what's so fascinating, you guys, is that in 1948, when Israel became a nation in one day, the next day, five surrounding Arab countries launched a war against them. It was one of the greatest miracles of modern warfare, to biblical degree. This place in Israel, and they left it there. It's a tank from that battle. And it's just this, I mean, it doesn't even look like a tank. It's like this tall and like one man in there. And it's like, no, 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 no. And the Israelis were taking on these five Arab nations with pitchforks and what do you call those? When you Molotov cocktails. And they would literally run up to these tanks, open the turret, whatever it is, and throw a Molotov. What do you guys say? Yeah, one of those cocktails. And boom, and like kill them. And they left that tank there to just remind them of those. I mean, if you wanted some intriguing reading, read about Israeli battles. I have a book on the war of 1973, the Yom Kippur War and the 1967 war. It's unreal how God has just basically intervened in modern day history. But all that to say is that they were attacked and Israel won the war. They lost some land. They got it back in 67, whole nother topic. The point being is that Israel, in their first week of existence, was thrust into a war where they were completely outnumbered. Israel's the size of New Jersey, you guys. And it was smaller then. And they took on five Arab nations with relative military strength. And they won the war. The reason I'm bringing that up is that the first country, the first Muslim majority country to recognize Israel as a state was Turkey. And they've traditionally, for the last, you know, since 1948, they have been the one friendly Arab state towards Israel. But in 2010, that all changed, didn't it? In May 2010, when there was the flotilla incident. Do you guys remember that? Where a peaceful flotilla from Turkey was coming into the Gaza Strip, which has been proven. In fact, I have the Palmer report right here that vindicates Israel's actions in that. It was reported that Israel took on these poor defenseless humanitarian workers in this flotilla from Turkey to the Gaza, when in reality they were bringing in weapons and they were bringing in terror and they were bringing all that stuff. And you can see the YouTube, you can go on YouTube and watch it tonight, where like these guys, these commandos, these Israeli commandos come on and they just get attacked and beaten. The bottom line is some guys got killed. That turned the absolute tide. At that moment, Turkey has been hostile towards Israel. They pulled their ambassadors out. They are ready to go to fisticuffs with Israel. Here's another one. It says, I'm getting frantic right now. Here's another one. It says this: Turkey and Israel may tumble into a conflict over Cyprus. And it talks about, here's a quote: I think Turkey and Israel can fight not only because of Gaza or Lebanon, but over Cyprus. Arguments over the rights of gas, does that sound familiar? And oil reserves, does that sound familiar? It's shipping, and all the rest in territorial waters may cause a conflict. Both navies know each other. This may help overcome the crisis, and it goes on. But that's just an interesting angle. Another reason that Turkey doesn't like Israel right now is because all this natural gas and all this natural resource that is now right off the coast of Cyprus. And who's gonna have the say over all that stuff? Again, this could all play into the spoil that prompts Magog and Persia and Cush and Put to go into action and attack Israel. Here's my point. you might say, well, so what? Here's the so what of all that, okay? Is that we've been identifying those nations for years in prophecy updates and studies through Ezekiel. But this is the first time. 2011, now and into 2012, is the first time where we can say all the pieces are in place. It's set. We thought it couldn't happen. How can Russia and Iran be? They've never in the history of our known history been allies. How's that going to happen? It's happening before our very eyes. Turkey, no way. They're a long-time ally. There I go again. Ally, if you're named Ally, forgive me. They're a long-term ally of Israel, no longer. Not only that, now there's hostility. And I don't know if 2012 is going to hold to this invasion or whatever. But this is, to me, an underscore of the days in which we live. We live in unique times. I don't know when this battle happens. It could happen after the rapture. It could happen before the rapture. But here's what I do know. And I'm just a regular guy reading current events. Based on what the Bible predicted 2,600 years ago. I wrote a paper when I was a senior. What am I going to be doing in a year? I wrote it. My teacher mailed it back to me a year later. I was like, whoa, I was way off. 2,600 years ago, God predicts to the T what is going to happen. And in 2011, we have seen that come together like no other time in history. We're watching prophecy unfold before our very eyes. Keep your eye on Russia. Keep your eye on Jerusalem. Keep your eye on Turkey. Keep your eye on Iran. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray. And see, this brings me back to my main point that I started with. It's important for us as a church to study prophecy. Not to study it just to get the latest information on this happening, that happening. To come to the same conclusion that the early church came to. And that is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That the Jesus movement of the 60s. Maranatha. Come Lord Jesus. The point is that even if he doesn't come for another 20 years. The point is we don't know. But all signs are pointing to sooner than later. It may freak you out. Don't let it freak you out. What do I do? What do I do? I'll end on one more verse. Application. I've got 7 application verses. I'll give you one. One of the greatest prophets in the Bible was a guy by the name of Daniel. And he's got some pretty ridiculous visions that God gave him. Without going into the vision in chapter 8, I'll tell you his response to it. And I, Daniel, verse 27, was overcome and I laid sick for some days. And then we'll stop there for a minute. By the way, Daniel's prophecies at the end of Daniel, the angel basically says, close up the book, these are closed, which is, by the way, the opposite of Revelation that says this is open. these prophecies in Daniel that were not understood back then are totally understandable now. Most of them have happened. But listen, he says, I, Daniel, was overcome and I lay sick for many days. When he heard this vision, when he heard Bible prophecy, when he saw this going down and he didn't understand it all and he was like, what does all this mean? I love this phrase. And honestly, I'm pulling it a little out of context, but I love the wording of it. He says, so then I rose and I went about the king's business. Seeing Bible prophecy in front of him, what did he do? I got up. And went about the king's business. Now, for him, that's a different application. He worked for the king, like the real king. And so, like, in other words, he was like, okay, what does the king need? What does the king need? I'm just doing my job. Here's my big application for you. We don't have to get all wild-eyed and weird. Jesus is coming back and get sandwich boards and all that stuff. Nor should we just say, oh, I've heard these Bible studies before. The Bible says in the end times, people will scoff and make fun of the idea of Jesus' return. But what I believe the biggest thing we can do is go about the king's business. We need to understand the days in which we live, and we need to be about our king's business. His kingdom is coming to this earth. It is here, but the king is coming. And so let's be about his business. But here's what's cool. You can be about the king's business right where you're at your business. If you're a plumber, you work at Fred Meyer, you're a student, if you belong to the king, if he's your king, then wherever you go, man, you can be about his business. We don't go on missions trips, guys. We live on mission. Amen. We're on mission right now. And our mission is to take the kingdom of God into a lost and dying world. And the bottom line is we don't know how long. We might have another 30, 40, 50 years. I don't know. We may have 30 minutes. I don't know. There may need to be an adjustment to your lifestyle, though. For some of you, there may not be. Keep doing what you're doing. Love Jesus. Serve him. Live your life for him. Others of you, the Bible talks a lot about those who say in their heart, the Lord delays his coming. It leads to fleshy, carnal living and a waste of time. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you're kind of useless and you're going to be full of regret. Man, I think the word of the Lord for tonight is, let's be about our Father's business. Father, we come before you and just want to ask that you would be helping us to process all this stuff. And I know I threw a lot of information out there, but I would ask that these guys would be like Bereans and go study it for themselves. I pray, God, that they would not take my word for anything. I pray, Lord, that they would, that we, Lord, as a church, would understand the days in which we live, would get up from here and go about your business. But I want to pray right now for those who are hardening their heart towards you right now and are saying in their heart, I really don't care about this stuff. I've got my life to live. Oh, I know you love them. I know you don't condemn that attitude. That was my attitude for a while. But I just pray that the reality of your return would put a new perspective in their heart. And that, God, we wouldn't resist you, but that we just understand what's coming down. And Lord, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, encourage each other with this. May we not be freaked out, scared, or discouraged, but realize we are the ones that carry the hope of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever needs to happen, any adjustments in our lives, may we do it. And I pray maybe some for the first time will go to work tomorrow on mission for Jesus. Go to school on mission for Jesus. Just live life expecting that you're coming. May we have goosebumps and butterflies and get giddy when we think about it. But it may it also make us sick to our stomach when we consider how many people need you. Lord, I love you, we praise you, and we give to you these things in your name. Amen.